You're listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. You can visit us online at missionridge.church. Thanks for tuning in.
The time has come to stop talking, Lori. Lori. Shh. 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 No, no, no more relationships now. Ooh. Well, before we get into the sermon today, I wanted to correct a couple things I said last week. Last week we started this series called Bible Basics, and I said something along the lines of Mission Ridge looks at Scripture differently. And I forget exactly what I said, but as soon as I said it, I felt like I said it wrong. And I know majority of you probably didn't catch it, but I still feel like I need to say it, correct it. What I did not intend to say was that. Let me backtrack. The way I said it, I felt like could be taken one of two ways. Either we were saying that we are better than other churches, and that was not my intent. Or you could have heard what I was saying sounded heretical, like, you know, all the other churches look at Scripture this way, we're different. And that wasn't my intent. What we are attempting to do is to bring attention to everyone's mind the massive amount of work that has been done in archaeology, in manuscript research, and in the normal research into culture and how that brings into full light more of what Scripture says, if that makes sense. I also made a couple other minor mistakes, and we mentioned those in the Footnotes podcast, and I know you all listen to those, so I'll just refer to those. But I wanted to make sure to start off clearly that we are not saying that other churches do this wrong. We're not even trying to say that what other churches believe is wrong necessarily. What we're trying to say is there is so much when it comes to the culture and the background and how the people of the first century thought and how they approached culture and life in general that it's important for us to know these things so we can better understand Scripture. So I hope if you walked away feeling weird about what I said, so did I, and I'm just trying to clarify that. Another thing I want to say is a guy was really abusive to me Friday. His name is Dave Baker. He's my dentist and did a bunch of work on my teeth, and so my bottom jawline's kind of sore today. So if I say something weird, it's his fault today, all right? He's sitting right over here. With all that said, I also have a tooth that I've never had in 17 years, and my mouth is freaking out over it. It's weird. So with all that said, we got a bunch of stuff to cover. This is not going to be a emotionally driven sermon. This is going to be almost like an introduction to a Bible class. So if you're coming here this morning and you want a big emotional sermon, I apologize. For us, this stuff is really important because how we view Scripture, how we approach Scripture, and how we learn more about it really is at the core of everything that we do. And so for us, it was important to spend at least a few weeks talking about how we approach Scripture as Mission Ridge and some of the things that we really rely on. So we're going to cover a lot of things really quickly this morning. And your notes, that little half page, is not enough to fill in everything that we have. And we will make available a PDF version of my notes if you want, if you missed something, if you weren't able to write down something quick enough. So I want to start off talking about the difference between being different and being right or wrong. And I want to start off talking about the way we do our maps. When we talk about maps and we talk about addresses and locations, we often think of streets. You know, where is a location? It's at the corner of Reserve and Mullen. And so we think of maps like this. And we have all the streets named, and then the addresses correspond to the location that a location is on that map. In Japan, they do it differently. This map would look like this. They name the blocks. Oftentimes, normally, they number the blocks. So if you were to go to Japan and you were to ask, you know, what street name is this, they would be confused. They would say, we're on block one. And you could be on any of the sides of this block. You could be in between block one, two, four, and five, but they don't number their streets. And then their addresses are based on the location of the actual building on that block. And they, by the way, they don't number it in sequential order as far as north to south or east to west. They actually number it based off what was the first building there. That's, you know, block one, building one. And then the next building that was built there is block two, block one, building two. It's not wrong, it's just different. It's different than the way we're used to it. FYI, in Japan, you don't pay doctors when you visit them. You pay doctors when you're healthy. Because in their mind, doctors are meant to keep you healthy. So when you're not healthy, their job isn't being done right. So that's when you stop paying them. It's not wrong, it's just different. By the way, I totally stole this from a TED Talk. You should go look it up. Similarly, this map of the world is not wrong. It's just different. There is no reason that the north should be on the top. It's just a different way of looking at the world. So today we are going to be looking at the different mindsets of the Eastern culture from which the Bible was birthed and our modern day Western culture. It's not that one's wrong and one's right. They're just different. There are going to be parts when we talk about the Eastern mindset that might bristle your feathers a bit. This is not a prescriptive sermon where I'm saying you should have an Eastern mindset. What we are simply saying is this was just the mindset. And it's important to know these things because it actually has huge implications on the way we interpret the scripture. Ludwig Wittgenstein said this: you cannot truly enter any world for which you don't have the language. I play a super nerdy game. I've been trying to get Logan to play with me forever, and he keeps saying no. But it's a super nerdy game, and it's played by millions of people all over the world, and there's these different creatures and spells and blah, blah, blah. And I've been in it for about a year and a half. Even after a year and a half, I don't fully understand all the language and the rules. I was playing Friday night with someone, and they called one of my creatures a bear. And my creature wasn't a bear. I actually don't. It was a merfolk, which I know you want to know. And I had no idea what he meant by a bear. And what he meant by a bear was a vanilla. That's another term. A vanilla 2-2 creature. Which I know, like, all of you are instantly zoning out. I apologize. All I am saying is this game is super complex, and you could read the rule book, but even in the rule book, there's terms and language that I don't understand until you get into the culture. And even after a year and a half, I'm still learning things about this game and the intricacies and, like, how things work together. And there's, you know, different abilities and activated abilities and different, it takes time. We're talking about a book that was written over 2,000 years ago by 60 different writers. And it wasn't just a long time ago, it was a vastly different culture. It's important that we understand the different ways that they viewed the world and reality. Because when they write about the world and reality, if we don't understand how they saw it, we don't always understand what they mean. It would be like me stealing a letter that you wrote to your spouse 10 years ago. And expecting that I'm going to fully understand everything that's in that. Except this letter was written to thousands of people over a longer period of time on a different side of the world. It's important that we understand this. So we're going to cover just some big, broad categories, and we're going to fly. The first category we're going to look at is God, because that's kind of important. So for God, on the left side of your screen, we're going to talk about the Western way of approaching God. And on the your right side of the screen, we're going to talk about the Eastern way of approaching God. In the Western world, we like to define God's attributes and nature. This is why we have terms like omniscience and omnipotence and immutability, Trinity. But you never find those words in Scripture. Because in the Hebrew Eastern mindset, the way they think about God is they want to focus on what God does and how he relates to us. So one thing I like to think about, we'll come back to this. In the Western view of God, the way we often approach God by studying him. This is why we have a whole field called theology, the study of God. In the Eastern view, in the Hebraic view, they didn't really have theology. Instead, they seeked to be connected to and to be in relationship with God. It wasn't necessarily as important to them what God was as it was whether or not you were in relationship with him and walking with him. In the Western view, we attempt to prove God's existence. In the Hebraic Eastern sense, they did not have a field of apologetics. It was just assumed that God existed. Faith for them was not intellectual. Faith for them was a relationship. And the relationship with God in and of itself would show that God was real. Is God reliable? Does his presence in your life make a difference? If so, then he must be a real thing. And it was just assumed. And you can see this even in the way the Bible is. It's not a textbook. It's not a collection of proofs for God's existence. The Hebrews were not concerned with the theological view of argument for God's existence, or the cosmological, or the ontological. Like they weren't, that wasn't that big of a deal to them. They just assumed you knew God existed, which is why the Psalm says, "If you don't think God exists, you're an idiot," and they just moved on. Lastly, in the Western view, we develop theological terms for God, and I already touched base on this. Like we get into whole fields of how these things work together. This is why we have systematic theology in the Western world. In the Eastern Hebraic world, they did not have a systematic theology. Instead, they gave names to God based on what he does and what he did. For example, when Abraham goes to offer his son Isaac, and Abraham keeps saying, "God will provide, God will provide," and at the last second, God does provide, Abraham gives a new name to God, the Lord provides. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's the Lord sees, by the way. He sees our needs, he's aware of who we are and what we need, and God will meet that. And this is the way they approach God. Here's one example of why this is important. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning. Now, in today's church world, we typically approach Genesis 1 with the idea of creation versus evolution. To be quite frank, the first readers of this passage had no care over that. That was not what they were thinking of when they read this passage. Instead, what they saw was a God who came into a chaotic world and restored peace and order. He was a God who was good, a God we didn't have to fear, a God that was not going to oppress us. And he came into a world and he created space. And he separated the light from the darkness. And the rabbis would teach that God's first thing he did in the world is the job that we should still be doing today. We should separate light from darkness. It's a completely different way of looking at God and approaching the scripture. Next topic, we're going to talk about truth, I believe. Yeah. In the Western mindset, post-enlightenment, we think of truth as static and knowable. This kind of deals with epistemology. Which is just a fun word of saying, how do you know what you know? And so we think everything has to be measured. Everything should be able to be tested through the scientific method. If we, Brené Brown says, if you can't measure it, it's not real. Like that's a very Western way of approaching truth and how we know things. In the Eastern world, truth is unfolding and might never be fully known. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the mysterious things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us. And it's saying that there are things that we just can never know. And maybe God will reveal that. But for them, truth builds on itself and it unfolds. One way of saying this, and this might be an area that kind of bristles you a little bit, in the Western world, truth is objective. In the ancient Eastern world, truth was kind of subjective. It unfolded and builded on itself, and it was determined more about the context than it was about the objective reality of all things, if that makes sense. And once again, this is not about right and wrong. This is just, they looked at things differently. In the Western world, truth is intellectual. You can know it in your brain. It's about facts and prepositions. Can you test and verify these things? In the Eastern world, truth is only known if lived. It's only known if lived. So like I know that I need to get back to the gym. But if I was an ancient Easterner, I don't know that because I'm not actually doing it. I'm not actually living in the reality of the things that have been revealed to me. So when Jesus says, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free," it's not about intellectually knowing something. It's about knowing something and living by it. Lastly, truth is measurable and consistent in the Western world. It never changes. It never contradicts itself. We even approach scripture this way. We teach that the Bible has no contradictions in it. In the Eastern world, truth is mysterious and even paradoxical, and they're okay with it. If you were to go to a Jew and you were to say the Bible contains contradictions, they would be like, yeah, so? Like, the world is full of contradictions and paradoxes. In fact, Scripture even purposely includes paradoxes. I believe it's Proverbs 14, 5, and 6. I'm probably way off on that. But one proverb says something along the lines of, do not answer a fool in his folly, lest you become a fool. And the very next proverb says, answer a fool in his folly, lest he continue in his way. It purposely contradicts each other. So in the Hebrew mindset, paradoxes and contradictions are completely okay. Truth is a mysterious, almost mystical thing that is more about how we relate to it and how we live our life. Here's an example. And it's John, so hold on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, the reason that we're touching on this one is because John is brilliant when he writes his gospel. He talks to both the Eastern mindset and the Western mindset. In the Eastern mindset, when it came to ancient Jews, the idea of the Word became this mysterious, mythical identity. It was like it was almost a being in and of itself that exuded from the being of God. Is that right? Not necessarily, but this is kind of the image that they had. In the Greek world, in the Western world, they viewed the Word as being this fundamental reality to all of existence that held it all together. And so when John says, in the beginning was the Word, he's speaking both to the Western mindset and the Eastern mindset in the way that they look at the reality of the world that they live in. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's a long way of saying that everything that was made, he made. Which, FYI, if you ever want to get in an argument with a JW, you can graph this out. You graph out everything that was made, everything that was not made. You show them this verse and you ask, where does the Word go? Because if the Word was made, then he was a created being. If he was not made, then he was not a created being. And just fun little, speaking of apologetics and Western mindset. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The way they view truth, the way they approach truth and try to study or understand truth was just completely different than the way we do it today. They weren't familiar with the scientific method. They weren't familiar with measuring and epistemology and like looking at hardcore evidence. For them, truth was something to be experienced and known through the way that you live. Next category is spirituality in the Bible. We kind of lump these together, and it may not make sense, but it does. In the Western world, we typically view reality as dualistic. And let me explain this. Oftentimes, if you were to ask a Christian, how do you become a good Christian? They will say things like, read your Bible, pray, go to church. But they won't talk about, you know, be a good father and change your kids' diapers. They won't talk about your physical disciplines. They won't talk about how good of a job you do at your work or your career. And, like, we know those things are important, but, like, we separate the spiritual and the physical, if that makes sense. For even last week, we talked about spiritual disciplines. In the Eastern view, there is no such thing as a specific category for spiritual disciplines. They're all just disciplines, because everything you do is spiritual. You are both physical and spiritual, 100% both combined. In the Western view, we view heaven as a place separated from our reality. The song that Real Life would always quote when talking about this point is, when some glad morning, when this life is o'er, to heaven I will fly away. Because heaven is somewhere else and it's not here. In the Eastern view, heaven is a realm meant to coexist with earth. And you can see this because heaven and hell are never used in contrast to one another. It's always heaven and earth used in contrast. And there's this idea in the way they view things that heaven and earth are meant to coexist and completely overlap and be integrated. So when you get to the end of Revelation, you see heaven descending to earth and the two finally merge back together. In the Western view, the Bible is a textbook to be studied. If you have a physical Bible with you, you can just open the pages and look at it. We separate it almost as a reference manual. with chapter and verse, and you probably have a dictionary or a concordance in the back with some maps and graphs. So like, this is how we kind of view the Bible. It's a textbook, and we wonder why our teenagers think the Bible is boring. In the Eastern view, the Bible is a mystical story that is alive. It's a mystical story. And I didn't want to use this word because I know it might bother some of us, but it really is. When you look at the way the Jews in this ancient world talk about the scripture, it was very mystical. Even what we talked about with John 1, the word being a living entity that flowed from the mouth of God, that it had its own free will almost to engage the world. It's a very mystical way of understanding it. When we found the Dead Sea Scrolls and we started reading through what the Essenes and these other people wrote, they looked at God's scripture in a very mystical way. Is it right? Is it wrong? That's not the point. It's just different. It's just different. So here's an example. You've heard this verse before, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active. In many ways, they almost literally meant this. It was an entity. It was such a powerful entity that it was sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. And I know I said that Western world's dualistic and that the Eastern world wasn't. And this is why this phrase is so powerful, that it can divide things that could never be divided, even the soul and the spirit. And what we do with this passage is we get into a debate about the character and the makeup of the human person. Are we soul, spirit, body? Are we just spirit, body, soul, body? Like, we get into that argument, and that's not what they're trying to say here. They're trying to say that it could split hairs, is a euphemism we might use. Piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lastly, we need to talk about culture. And this is probably one of the biggest things to understand. When you read, especially stories, when you read stories in the Bible. In the Western world, culture is centered around the individual. You can have it your way right away. Mm-hmm, I'm loving it. There's just a couple marketing slogans I can think of. But like, community is all about the individual. We live in a day of social media where you can go online and you can have community with the friends that you've selected, and the people that you don't like, you can unfriend. In the Eastern world, culture was centered around the community, the community that you were with in physical location and time. And it wasn't optional. Like, you didn't get to choose it. It just was. You couldn't just hang out with teenagers if you were a teenager, or middle-aged people if you're middle-aged, or senior citizen if you're a senior citizen. Like, you just were part of the community that you were a part of. In the Western world, community is selected and optional. I just touched on that with social media. But it's not just social media today. Like, you can go to a store that you like with other people that like that store. And then you build friends and you find common hobbies and whatnot, and then you become friends with those people that are like yourself. In the Eastern world, community is fixed and obligatory. You didn't have the option of choosing your community. It just was. So if you loved nerdy card games, cool. You still have to be friends with the person that thinks nerdy card games are dumb and satanic. You didn't have that option. It just was. In the Western world, culture is driven by fear and security. When the Super Bowl comes around, watch the ads. Some of them are just funny. That's just, you know, they just want to get your attention and be funny, like with herding cats, which is still one of my favorite Super Bowl commercials of all time. But when it comes to marketing in the U.S., we incite fear and we try to promise security. If you don't have this, your life could be in danger. If you have this, your life will be better and more secure and more comfortable. Even when it comes to like sex appeal, it's about, we don't want to be judged. We're afraid of that. We don't want to be less than someone else. We want to be able to compete and stand on our own against others. In the Eastern world, culture was driven by shame and honor. It was more about your personal shame in the sense of the way the community viewed you. Sorry. That reminds me, my mic was on during worship, so I apologize for that. I don't think I yelled at my kids, but anyway. It was shame and honor, and it was completely community-based. So if you were a leper, that would be a shameful identity to have, and you would be expelled from the community. If you were a child and you shamed your family's name, the entire community would be aware of it, and the entire community would refuse to interact with you in an honorable way because you were an object of shame. And this actually still exists today. If you go to Japan, for example, they're more of a shame and honor-based culture. And neither of these are right or wrong or better than the other. It's just different. Each has their strengths and each has their weaknesses. Lastly, success in our culture is dependent on individual career and possessions. This reminds me, these are all overly simplified generalizations. I just want to be clear about that. But in our culture, if you don't have a good career and you don't have a good income and you're not driving a good enough car, or if your car has a duct tape mirror on this side and no mirror on this side, like, it's you're not as successful. That's my car, by the way. You're just not as successful. In their culture, success is dependent on ensuring legacy. Another way of saying this is, in our world today, success is determined by today. In their world, success was determined based off the legacy you would leave behind. This is why kids and your name continuing on was so important. And if you were a woman and you couldn't have a child, that was a shameful thing because you could not endure the legacy of your husband and your people. Here's an example. Luke 15, we've all heard this parable before. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." He buys into the Western view. "I want my possessions now." When he does this, he shames the family name. And what the father does next shames the family name even more. So the father divided everything he had and gave it to his son. Now, many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. So as a proud Jewish patriarchal family that is based on shame and honor, that your community is fixed and you're obligated to it, like, the actions of this son are awful. And what's even more shocking is that the father allows it to happen. The father had every right to say no, had every right to discipline his child, to make an example of his child, but the father doesn't. And when the son spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. This is a Gentile, by the way. So now you have this proud Jewish person working for a Gentile, a Jewish person who came from a rich, powerful, well-honored family, shamed that family's name, and now is working for a Gentile in a non-Jewish area who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. This is shame and honor. And he was longing to be fed with the pods of that pig that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. We're just going to stop here. This parable, if you don't understand the cultural differences between our world and their world, you don't understand how shocking this story was to them. And like I said, the most shocking part of the story is that the father allowed it to happen. Later, you'll read that the father runs and embraces his child and kisses him fervently. Like, there's so many cultural things going on with that. The idea of a patriarch running in public was just a shameful thing to do, yet this father doesn't care. The idea of embracing someone who has spent the last several months feeding pigs in a Gentile world, and that the father wouldn't just embrace him but kiss him fervently, would just be a shameful thing to do. If you don't pick up on those things, if you don't understand those things, you don't understand how shocking this lesson and the image of God that Jesus is teaching us. God doesn't care about shame. He cares about people. That's how passionately he loves. Now, this is just scraping the surface of the different mindsets between the Eastern and Western world and the way they approach things. And there's a lot that goes into this. The good news is, one, there are plenty of books out here that touch on this. Kenneth Bailey talks a lot about this, and I just forgot his name. That one dude, you know who I'm talking about? He wrote How God Became King, Surprised by Scripture, and some other ones. Rob's going to look it up, and he'll just shout out his name. I'm actually a big fan of his, even though I don't remember his name. Anyway, there's a lot of work that's being done in this area of study, and it's easy to start getting into this. The other thing, too, Google. Ray Vanderlyne is a great guy to go read. Ray Vanderlyne talks a lot about the significance of the Eastern Hebraic culture at the time of the writing of Scripture. And he has a bunch of stuff that you can go both read and watch. You just have Google. Like, you have Google. By the way, if you were to say Google to people back then, they would think you're an idiot. Like, this just illustrates culture again.
N.T. Wright,
duh. If I ever mention a writer from stage, just understand I'm not 100% condoning everything they say. I'm just saying they have good things to say. And if you really want to challenge yourself, FYI, go read a secular scholar who doesn't believe in the divinity of Christ. Because some of the things they do is they're willing to research questions that Christians are never willing to research, and they will find things about culture that are just surprising. And you kind of have to divide the truth from the falseness of things, but you could pick up some amazing nuggets. An example of this is a book called How Jesus Became God, and it totally rejects the divinity of God, but one of the things he does really well in that book is he looks at the other cultural myths and stories that were told around the time of Jesus and how the writers of Scripture actually lean on those stories to make their point. So when you read the Gospel of John and you see that Jesus is the Son of God and that he ascends back to his Father and he's doing all these signs along the way, the writer of John, his name's John, is actually leaning on the story of people like Achilles and Hercules, these partially divine people who are trying to arise to godhood. And they're trying to do these amazing acts to prove their worth so the gods will notice them. But Jesus' acts are ones of self-sacrifice and service, and his ultimate act is laying his life down for those that he loves. So that's a free little tidbit. I need to be done. So with that said, I knew we turned on the fire hose and just sprayed you with a bunch of stuff. My hope and my dream is that you guys would take, if you're not exposed to this world, that this would just give you a taste and you'd be interested and you would start asking questions and start studying things when it comes to the culture and the way they view things differently. That whenever you approach a passage, you know, you don't just ask, what does this mean to me? But first you ask, what did this mean to them? Because if you can answer that question first, then you can better understand what it means to you today. So we're going to fly through these implications. Number one, neither East or West are better. They're just different. And I would say there are things about our Western world that are wrong. And I would also say there are things about the Eastern world that are wrong. But that's not the point of this sermon. The point is just for us to acknowledge they're different so we can better understand how they thought and the words they used and the images. Secondly, we all have a preferred way of viewing the world. The key is to keep in mind how the writers of Scripture viewed the world so we can better understand what they were saying. If you are married, you understand this. Your spouse looks at things completely differently than you. And it's not right and it's not wrong. But if you could better understand the way your spouse views things, you could better be in relationship with your spouse. If you have more than one child, you know your kids are different and they see things differently. It's a huge deal if someone's a first child and someone's a middle child or if someone's the baby. Like, we know that. It changes us. It changes the way we view things. I think we all have a left and right eye. And we use both of those, but we all have a preferred eye. If you've ever done archery, I assume guns do this too, you understand what your preferred eye is. If you need to know, you make a little triangle with both eyes open and you slowly pull it back until it's over one eye. I still remember that from middle school. And you primarily rely on that eye for your vision, but your left eye is still there for perception and understanding the depth of things. If we only look at the Bible through the Western world, we will not understand the full depth of everything that's happening. Lastly, the Bible was written by real people, to real people, in a real time for real reasons. And if you were to divorce Scripture, the Bible, from these, it's to risk serious misunderstandings and even abuses of Scripture. And I can't, like, this is so important. And too often what we do in our Western world is we construct our theology, our belief system, and then we enforce it backwards onto a 2,000-year-old book. And we just expect that it's going to conform to that. And if it doesn't conform to that, then we have to work, we have to make it work. And scriptures doesn't work that way. You have to understand the original world in which it was written. And then from that, allow your reality to be to be determined. It's when we were working on our statement of faith, our doctrinal statement, I had this weird feeling about it because I was trying to say, this is what the Bible says according to me. And like, it's important because people want to know, they need to know where we stand. We need to be clear on things. And that's all good and it's all right. But a statement of faith, a statement of doctrine, was not something an Eastern Hebrew would have. Their statement of faith was the Bible. That was their creed. That was their doctrinal statement. And we have to understand that world, and then from there we can develop what we think we believe. So we're going to work towards the Lord's communion now. And even this is an example of understanding the culture in which this practice was birthed. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus did not have a wood plank with tiny plastic cups and matzo bread that was ordered from Amazon. It was completely different. He sat around a triclinium, which was a three-sided table, and everyone leaned against those tables. And where you sat at that table was a symbol of where you were in that society. And so where you sat was really important. And it was over the Passover meal. It was the Passover meal, which, talking about culture and things that matter, was hugely important. And I don't think what we do today is wrong. I think it's just different. But we need to understand the world from which the Lord's Supper came from. So that way, when we take this piece of bread and when we take this cup, we understand what it meant to the original disciples on that night before Jesus was to be killed. And then we could take that meaning to them and we could fully apply it to ourselves.
So you've been listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. For more information about Mission Ridge, please visit us online at missionridge.church. If you are in the Missoula area, we would love to meet you. We hold service at the Hilton Garden Inn Conference Center on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. We would love to have you join us. Thanks for listening, and have a great week.